chapter 22. You're welcome to follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, on this first Sunday in July, in the year 2017, the story that everyone's talking about is the pastor of Brick Church decided to grace the congregation with his presence. Apparently that is noteworthy, so you are welcome. On the first Sunday of July several years ago, in the year 1924, they were talking about a different story. It had to do with the Summer Olympics that were being held that year in Paris, France. The story was about a man named Eric Little. He was an Olympic athlete from Britain, who was favored to win the 100-meter race. And because the heats for the 100-meter race were being held on a Sunday, and because of his religious convictions, he refused to participate. Now, Eric Little was a devout Christian, and it was his conviction that a Christian should not compete on a Sunday. That would violate the commandment to honor the Sabbath. And so as a result of his decision, he was disqualified from that particular race, but he would go on to win the gold medal in the 400. Now, if you're worried that I'm going to spend the next few moments, I told you that story, to spend the next few moments telling you that it's sinful to play sports on Sunday, you can stop worrying. To stand up here and tell you that would be wrong because, for one, I don't believe it's in the Scripture, and for two, it would make me a hypocrite because I love to play sports on Sunday. One of my favorite things to do is go fishing. And you might not consider fishing a sport, but I don't use a bobber. I'm active. I'm going. I sweat while I fish. Maybe that's too much information, but I told you that story to provide an example of someone who demonstrated their faith and their devotion to God in a powerful way. You know, as I said before, Eric Little believed that to do this thing on a Sunday went against the law of God. And he understood that this moment was a test of his commitment to God, that he had to decide if he was more devoted to God or if he was more devoted to the fame and the recognition that would come from winning on the world stage. So his decision made it clear to the world where his allegiance was. Yeah, the story from Eric Little's life is told in the well-known film Chariots of Fire, which many of you have probably seen. But there was a lot more to his life than that particular episode. Throughout his life, Eric Little was tested many times where it would reveal his devotion to God. You know, before and after the Olympics, Eric was a missionary in China. His parents had been missionaries in China. He'd grown up there and went back to the UK to go to school, but after school, felt called to return to China, and so he served there and then went to the Olympics and came back again. And as World War II got worse and worse and the tensions began to rise in that part of the world, he was warned to leave. They told all of the citizens of other countries that they should go to their home countries. But he persisted. Finally, he agreed to send his wife and three children on to Canada for their safety, but he stayed behind. And a short time after that, he was sent to a Japanese internment camp. And a few days or a short time after that, he died at the age of 43. Many years later, the Chinese government claimed that he was given a chance to leave through a negotiated prisoner exchange, but he had refused because there was a pregnant woman in the camp and he insisted that she go in his place. And that story has never been independently verified, but it's consistent with the kind of man that Eric Little was. Now, if you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, you could probably testify to moments when your faith or your devotion or your commitment or whatever word you want to use there was tested. You know, who was responsible for those times of testing? You know, sometimes we say it's the devil. You know, the devil made me do it, or he tried to make me do it. And that could be true. You know, the devil certainly tested Jesus in the wilderness, that he's involved in that kind of thing. It could be the result of our own sinful desires. You know, James would testify to that. You know, it could just be our lives. You know, sometimes we're confronted with circumstances where we have to make a choice where our devotion lies. But the story of Abraham tells us that it could be sometimes God who is to blame. The story begins with a simple phrase, after these things, God tested Abraham. So it lays out for us exactly what's going on, and it was quite a test. You know, I listened to Tim's sermon last week, and I heard him make the comment that he suspected that I had made up the date of my anniversary so that he would have to preach on that really difficult passage. And so I'm going to send him a copy of my marriage license to show him that it was, in fact, the 22nd. Now, I won't really do that, but it was a difficult passage, and I was not sorry to conveniently be out that Sunday. But this is not an easy passage either. You know, this is one of those stories that I read it, and it falls in that category of things I really wish were not in the Bible. You know, I read it, and I think, are the kids going to be in there this morning when they hear about this? Because it's a hard story. It's hard to understand. It's hard to see what God is doing there. And it's certainly hard to preach from, but yet it's there. And so we can't pretend it isn't. But you know, no matter how the story was written, it's easy to imagine how difficult this must have been for Abraham and even for Isaac. You know, in a lot of images we see paintings of this story, Isaac is pictured as like maybe a 6 or 7 year old boy, but some people believe he could have been as old as 20, you know, well aware of what was going on. But the author goes out of his way to emphasize the pain and the drama of this event. God told Abraham, take your son. You know, and that word in itself implies so many things, you know, the love that a father would have for his child. But it goes on to say, not just your son, the one that you love, not just the one that you love, excuse me, your only son, but also the one that you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. And then there's the larger context. You know, Abraham was the man chosen by God to be the father of this people that, you know, God would eventually use to bring about his plan of salvation for the world. And we know that if in our Bible studies on Wednesday nights the past year, we went through Genesis, and so many of you are really familiar with that story, but Abraham received his call in chapter 12. And when Abraham was called by God to begin this journey with him, he was given three promises: a promise for land, you know, a promise for descendants, many of them, and a promise for blessing, that not only he would be blessed, but that he would be a blessing to the nations. And at the time of his call, Abraham had none of those things. And still he went, and now 40 years or more later, we find ourselves in chapter 22. After walking with God all this time, he had experienced some blessing. He had, you know, as far as materially speaking, he had acquired some wealth over those years. But in terms of descendants, he had just the one, Isaac. He didn't have any land either. If you know his story, you know that there was another son, Ishmael, that he had as a result of his relationship with his wife's servant girl, which was a legitimate practice in those days. A woman could give her servant girl to her husband, and if a child resulted from that relationship, it was considered legally to be the child of his wife. But after Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac, she became jealous of Ishmael and Abraham's other wife, so to speak, and so she demanded that Abraham exile them. And he did that. And so now he really only had the one son. And so Isaac was his only hope to receive this promise that God had made to him. And in a larger sense, the hope of the nation of Israel kind of hung in the balance. You know, they would read the story and see how really precarious their story was. It all hinged on this one child. And even in a bigger sense, again, the story of God's plan of salvation for the world, it goes back to this boy. And here God is telling Abraham to sacrifice him. It just didn't make any sense. But Abraham didn't argue. He immediately set the wheels in motion to do what God had asked him to do. You know, all the while he's holding out hope, you know, that God will make other arrangements. We can see this. He's talking with his to the men who traveled with them. He says, "You stay here and we'll go and make the sacrifice, and then we will come back," you know, hoping that somehow God would intervene. Then when Isaac asks him, you know, "Dad, where's the lamb?" He said, "Don't worry, the Lord will provide." But at the same time, he was willing to go through with it. He went so far as to bind his son, to lay him on the altar, to raise the knife in the air, literally, and was about to bring it down when an angel of the Lord called out and told him to stop. And then he realized the ram that was caught in the thicket and sacrificed the ram instead. You know, we have so many questions when we read a story like this. You know, and the story doesn't seem to offer any obvious answers. You know, questions like, why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? And why was Abraham willing to do it? You know, to that first question about why would God ask him to do this thing, the scripture tells us plainly God needed to know if Abraham feared him. But that statement in itself makes us a little bit uncomfortable. First, the idea that God would not know what Abraham would do, because, you know, we believe God is all-knowing. You know, that technical term, God is omniscient. You know, the Jews believe God was omniscient as well, but our minds or our ideas about God, sadly, are more influenced by Greek and Roman philosophy sometimes than they are in the scriptures. And so we have kind of this idea of a God who's up in heaven, who's orchestrating everything, calling all the shots, pulling the strings, you know, that he wrote out this part for us to play, the script, and we're just kind of going through the motions. But the Jews didn't look at history that way. They believed that God knew the beginning and that God knew the end, but that all that stuff in between was kind of yet to be determined. That history was unfolding, and the Jews were walking into history with God beside them. You know, they believed that when God gave someone a decision to make, it was literally their decision to make. And so God needed to know if Abraham was the one for the job. If Abraham truly could be the father of this nation through which he would save the world. But then there's this idea of fear. You know, we're not comfortable with that idea either. We're influenced by things other than the scriptures when we hear that word fear. We picture a God up in heaven kind of like Zeus with lightning bolts. You're ready to just zap us whenever we step just one little bit outside of the line. You know, a couple months ago, someone came to the church that hadn't been here in several months from before I had been here. And they made the comment as they walked in the foyer, they said, you know, God hasn't struck me yet. And I said, well, you're not in the sanctuary either. No, I didn't say that. But really, that's kind of our idea of God. And yet we know God is not like that. But sometimes when we hear that word fear, that's what we picture. But for the Israelites, wrapped up in this idea of fear are things like awe and reverence and respect. You know, to fear God wasn't so much to have nightmares about him, it was to recognize that God is God and that we are not. And one expression of fearing God in this biblical sense is living in obedience. You know, that's what it looked like for Abraham. If he feared God, he would do what God said. You know, and how often do we think the commands of God that he's not really serious, or our lack of obedience demonstrates a lack of respect. You know, a failure to recognize that God is who he says he is. And of course, we have this fuller picture of God. Than Abraham, we have this picture of God through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so it's easier for us to obey sometimes because we know the love that God has for us. But to this question as to why was Abraham willing to do it? You know, for Abraham, the idea of sacrificing one of your children was not unheard of. You know, he was living among the Canaanites at this time, and this was a common practice. You know, they believed that their fertility God, you know, the one that blessed them with fertility in regard to crops and in regard to children, in regard to animals, that this God had a right to demand something in return. You know, whether it be the first fruits of your crops or, you know, the firstborn of your flock or even the firstborn of your family. And so one lesson Abraham learned through this event, although it may not have been the primary lesson, was that our God is not like that. That the God of Israel would forbid child sacrifice. And so that's one lesson that he comes away with. But something else that factored in to all this was the firsthand knowledge Abraham had of what God was capable of. You know, over the course of their 40-plus year journey together, God had intervened in Abraham's life in so many ways. You know, he had protected him from stronger nations. He had blessed him with this material wealth. He had invited him into conversations about justice and morality. He had miraculously enabled his wife Sarah to bear a child in her old age. And after all this, Abraham had come to believe that God was capable of things that he couldn't even imagine. And so even though he did not understand why God was telling him to sacrifice his son, he believed that God would find another way to keep his promises. But you know what we really want to know this morning is, what does this mean for you and me? Well, what it means is that our faith and our commitment to God will be tested. You know, the devil will test us. Our own desires will test us. Our life circumstances will test us. But sometimes God will test us. And when God tests us, it comes in the form of a call to act in radical obedience. You know, he'll convict us of something. You know, maybe through his word or through the Holy Spirit or through a sermon or through a fellow Christian. And when he does this, he's testing us to see where we stand in relation to him. You know, for Eric Little, it was a call to put God before his Olympic aspirations. You know, and this doesn't mean that every Olympic athlete who competes on a Sunday is not a Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that this was a decision that God put before Eric Little, and he chose to obey God. You know, I promised that I wasn't going to tell you that playing sports on Sunday was wrong or sinful, and I'm not. But making worshiping God on Sunday a priority in this day and time would be a radical act of obedience. You know, we live in a society that doesn't recognize Sunday as any different than any other day of the week. You know, and sports are one of the greatest offenders in this area. Work can also be so. Hobbies. You know, when my brother and I were small, we played soccer in a community rec league. And at one point along the way, we were invited to try out for a travel team. And so my parents looked into it, and they found out that if we were on this team, it would require us to miss church on Sundays. So for them, that was a no-brainer. They said, absolutely not. You cannot play on this team. The same was true of other things like work. You know, when we were old enough to get part-time jobs, we understood that we couldn't work on Sunday morning, because that was the time for church. Now, we weren't making money to pay bills or put food on the table. We were making money to do things that kids like to do. And so it wasn't a necessity. And I understand that sometimes it is. But we had a choice, and they wanted us to choose to make church a priority. You know, it made us mad sometimes. You know, we got over it. I could have been a professional soccer player. Probably not. Not a chance at all. But even if it were true, it was still, I believe, the right decision. And this is why. Because of the three of myself, my brother, and my sister, as adults, we all go to church. And I'm the only one who's paid to be here. We all go to church and we all serve God in some way. And I believe it's because of that lesson my parents tried to teach us. And I'm not trying to pat them on the back. I don't believe they take credit, but I believe they would say it's a blessing they have received from God because they were obedient. But you know, making worship a priority is only one area where God may call you to obedience. It might mean writing your tithe check before you write any other checks, you know, instead of giving what's left over to God. It might mean taking a break from social media because of the way it causes your heart to wander. And some of you know what I mean. It might mean quitting your job because it's putting you in compromising situations. You know, but God just tests us sometimes in difficult and challenging ways. And he does this because it gives us an opportunity for us to proclaim our trust in God through our obedience to him. And it gives God an opportunity to reveal his faithfulness to us. And because only when we trust God do we receive the good things that he wants to give us. Because this is what God demands of us. You know, this is how it works. You know, we might not like it, you know, in a society where we're taught to approach religion casually as just kind of one other thing that we like to do, just one other part of our life. This story teaches us that faith is serious business. And faith has serious consequences. And the way that God tests me may not be the same way that he tests you. You know, the call to obedience that he issues to me may not be the same call to obedience that he issues to you. You know, we're all at different points on the journey, and we need to recognize that. It's so important that we don't impose our experiences upon other people. You know, so if someone starts telling you, you need to do this or you need to do that, unless God is speaking to you through them, you don't need to listen. But when God speaks, that's when listening matters. That's when we need to obey. And I can promise you, you will be blessed when you live in obedience. But we learn that testing doesn't come out of nowhere. You know, the passage begins with three words, after these things. You know, as I mentioned, this is a reference to that long history that Abraham had with God. You know, God's very first conversation with Abraham was not, hey, I want you to sacrifice your son. His first words to Abraham were, go. You know, follow me. And after years of walking with God and seeing God's faithfulness and seeing the way that God had intervened on his behalf, he had that background, that context from which he could make the decision he made to do something that would seem so ridiculous to us. And when God tests us, not only does he take into account our history with him, Scripture teaches us he will not test us beyond what we can bear. It doesn't mean that faithfulness is easy. But faithfulness is possible with God's grace. It's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit that He gives us. So today we